All right, welcome everybody.
Welcome, Noah.
Well, that's scary. Good evening, everybody. Man, it's crazy cold out there. Holy moly. Wow. So I hope your hearts are warmed by the word tonight and just hanging out with people that love Jesus, seek to follow him well also. So this is our fourth week in the book of Galatians. Been really fun so far. Tonight we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to finish it. So starting in chapter 2, we'll start in verse 11 and go through 21. And while you're turning there, there's notes that probably will help you also follow along. In case I lose you at some point, it's nice to sort of pull you back to what the heck I'm talking about. But good also because there's community group questions in there, and those questions are great. Even if you're not part of a community group, just to be able to reflect with family or friends at some point during the week, just to kind of go back over some of the things, recapture some of the things that God taught you from being together is always good too. And those are always in your notes. So a little bit of background to start you off, just to kind of remind you of the context of what we're talking about. So typically, most of the letters that we have in our New Testament are written to a specific, like one church in one town, one group of people that are struggling or have some sort of issues that Paul or Peter, whoever's writing the book, is talking about. But this is a little bit different. This is actually a book that's written to several churches in a province called Galatia. And there were a number of churches in that area that were all struggling with the same idea about what's God's ideal for Christians meeting together? What does this look like? People that follow Jesus. And so that's really what Paul is addressing in there. Now, I put two pin drops on here because this is important for the beginning of the chapter that Dan was talking about last week, because he's going to get into like a specific issue today in the second half of this, but it's set off because at the very beginning of this, Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. Going back, it was promised, you know, to the land, that area, to Abraham. The Israelites have always been there. The people that follow the Old Testament, we call them Jews, so it's their capital city. And so when the church starts, the people that follow Jesus, it's exclusively Jewish at the beginning. I mean, every one of them was, Jesus was a Jew, and everybody that called themselves a Jesus follower at the beginning was Jewish, and the headquarters of that movement was in Jerusalem. But I mean, like we talk about things like spreading like wildfire. You've heard that terms? That is actually a really legitimate term for the thinking about how the church took off. I mean, it was incredible. And we'll talk a little bit about why in a little bit here, but one of the places where it really took root was in this town of Antioch. It's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Third biggest city in the Roman Empire. At least 100,000, possibly up to 600,000 people living there. I mean, it's a major trade route. But here's the thing about this that made it interesting is it's the first place really where there was this issue, because there was a minority group of people living in the town that were Christian, that were Jewish. The vast majority of people that were following Jesus were not Jewish, and we call everybody that wasn't Jewish, we call them Gentiles. So this is the first place where like the church is made up primarily of people that weren't Jewish, and it was messy to say the least. Trying to figure out, how do we do this? What does this look like for us to follow Jesus well? It was difficult. So what ends up happening is Paul is sort of the lead teacher in the church in Antioch, and he does a wise thing. Dan talked about this last week. He wants to make sure he gets it right. Like, what's the message? What are we going to tell people it looks like to follow Jesus? And he does a wise thing. He doesn't just figure this out for himself, but he goes down to Jerusalem, and he gets together with all the original people who were Jesus's followers and some of his disciples and says, hey, let's get on the same page here. So we're all talking about the same thing. He goes back up to Antioch, and a little bit later, Peter, who was one of Jesus's inner circle guys, disciples, he travels up to Antioch. And that's what sets off this conflict, because there is a conflict that that Paul is talking about, and he's using this to talk about the same issue that is happening in the province of Galatia. So it starts in verse 11 by saying this. So Paul is writing, and he says, but when Cephas, and Cephas is the Greek name for Peter, so he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to his face because he had clearly done wrong. You talk about, I'm trying to think of a nice way to say this, not inappropriate. He has big, he's a brave guy to confront. I mean, to tell one of Jesus' right-hand guys, one of his disciples, face-to-face, like, you're wrong, you're doing something wrong, that's a pretty brave thing to do, right? I mean, this is a big deal. Here's what his concern is. He says in verse 12, until certain people came from James, these are people from Jerusalem that were Jewish, they come up to Antioch. Before that, he had been eating with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he stopped doing this and he separated himself. This is such a key thing. Why did he separate himself? It was because he was, what's it say there? He was afraid. And I jokingly say this, but I mean, honestly, we could, and you'd probably appreciate this, some of you that are ready to go home tonight, like we could end our service just by talking about this right here. How many bad decisions have you made in your life because you were afraid? You were driven by fear of other people or by circumstances, and you made a poor decision. And that's certainly the case here, is Peter is driven by fear of this group of people. He doesn't want to disappoint them, whether he doesn't want to confront this issue, we don't know, but he's living out of fear. And Paul says you can't do that because he was afraid of those people who were, he calls them the pro-circumcision group, the people from the Jewish people who believed in circumcision. So, and we're really going to camp on these verses primarily today. So, and the rest of the Jews, it wasn't just a problem for Peter, but everybody else that lived in the town that was Jewish, they also joined with him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas, and we talked about Barnabas a couple weeks ago and what a pillar he was, even Barnabas gets dragged into this because of their hypocrisy. Now, verse 14 is really cool because Paul says, when I saw that they were not behaving, think this is really cool, consistently with the truth of the gospel. I mean, this is cool because you think about this as, a lot of times we think about the gospel as just like a set of facts that you just like store in your head. That is, you say something and you're just like, yes, I believe that's true, and that's all the gospel is. And clearly, that's not at all what Paul is saying here. The gospel is a set of it's a set of information that tells us, because Jesus has come, lived, taught, died, was buried, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit. That's the good news of the gospel. And because of that, the world is a different place. And God's Spirit indwelling you leads you to live a different life. And so what is he saying here? You're living inconsistently with God's direction for what the church is supposed to look like. Now, if you have your Bibles here, you might highlight this and circle this, because this is a big deal. Notice that the word that he uses twice in Greek here in verse 13 is this word hypocrisy. So you might circle it or highlight it, because it's a big deal. What's hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is, I'm telling people to do one thing, but I'm going to act in the exact opposite way. And that's what Paul's concern is with Peter. He says, God set up the church to be a church, one church, not a whole bunch of different churches that you get to decide which one you want to be a part of based on your own personal preference or practices. No, the church is about following and loving Jesus and keeping him as Lord and Savior of what we're doing, and we love God and we love each other. Whatever else things we have that are our own personal preferences, that we submit that to that priority of Jesus and living according to the Spirit. And Paul says this is a problem because you're not doing that, Peter. So he calls it hypocrisy. And this in Greek, sometimes we don't do a very good job of this for a good reason, because the Greek word here it's not the way you and I talk. And so most of our scriptures are trying to help make sense of like Greek words in a way that you and I will appreciate. So even this idea of like that phrase, not behaving consistently, is actually just one Greek word in your Bible. It's orthopedeo, and it means is to walk. How are you walking? And it's interesting because it's made up of two Greek words smashed together. And the first one is the first part of that is the main part is pedeo, which is about how you walk. So you think about like if you have an issue with your feet or walking, you go see a podiatrist, right? So pedeo, walking, is about how you walk. But the beginning of this word that's smashed in here is the word ortho. And so a way to think about this is maybe your teeth aren't straight. So you go see an orthodontist to get your teeth straight. So he uses that word orthopedeo to say, really, that phrase about not behaving consistently is really one Greek word, orthopedeo. And it's about walking straight. And that's what Paul's concern is that Peter isn't walking, following straight the direction of what God had set up for his. It's a diverse church, but it is one church, and they are supposed to figure out how to prioritize getting along. Tim Keller has a great way of thinking about this, where he says, see, if a policeman pulls you over and wonders whether or not you're under the influence of alcohol, what do? They demand that you orthopedeo. See, we don't usually use those terms, but they draw a line and they tell you to walk. See, that's what this is about, is how are you walking? He goes on to say, see, the word walk is actually, it's a really significant metaphor in both the Old and the New Testament. To walk, it's not simply about ambulate, but it refers to the course of your entire life. The word includes everything. It includes our thoughts, our feelings, our motivations, and our behavior. See, it's the whole course. It's the whole direction of your life. So that's why this is such a big deal to Paul. He's saying, Peter, you're not taking seriously the direction that God has set for the church and what it looks like for us to be one unified, diverse body meeting together. It goes on to say, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, although you're a Jew, you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how could you try to force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? See, he's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't enjoy being a Gentile, and then when you're afraid of the Jews, then you're telling them they got to be like you. You know, that doesn't work. That's hypocrisy. He says, we are Jews by birth, because both Paul and Peter are Jewish, and they did follow the law. And you have to understand this. Paul is not against the law. Go read the book of Romans. Read verse chapter 3, verse 31. It's not that he is antinomial. It's just he's saying you can't force other people to do this, and you can't use people that want to eat certain food and not eat certain food. You can't use that as a reason not to get together. Have your own little party. We're going to have our party. You can have your party. But if you're not going to eat the things that we eat or not eat the things that we eat, we don't have to come to your party. And that's what was going on. The Jewish people were having their little church, and the Gentiles were having their little church, and the Jews were like, hey, this is great. We'll have our little party. You have your little party. We're doing things different, and that's wonderful. Paul says, no. That ain't happening. That's not what Jesus died for his one body living faithfully through his Spirit. He uses this kind of sarcastically. He says, we're Jews. We're not Gentile sinners. He says, yet we know that no one is, they're justified. That word justified is be made right before God. We know that no one is made right by the works of a law, but by what? The faithfulness of Jesus. What makes us right standing before God is not what we do or don't do. It's Jesus and his faithfulness. It's what he accomplished, right? He says, we've come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified, made right by the faithfulness, not of ourselves, but the faithfulness of Christ and not by any works. Because by the works of the law, you can't be made right any other way in God's sight other than Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. He says, but if while seeking to be made right, justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to be sinners, is Christ then the one who encourages sin? Paul loves this illustration. He uses it in Romans twice. He says, absolutely not. But if I build up again those things that I once destroyed, I demonstrate that I am one who breaks God's law. Verse 19, for though the law I died to, the law so that I may live to God. And if you want to have a memory verse from this passage from our teaching tonight, Galatians 2:20 is a great one. This is sort of like Paul's John 3:16 of his writings. So good. He says, I've been crucified. I died with Christ, and I died, and I was raised with him, and I have his spirit because of him. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself freely for me, for us. And it closes, the chapter closes by saying, he says, I don't set aside God's grace because if righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus, if there's another way to be right in God's sight and Christ didn't die, then Christ's death was meaningless. That's what he's saying there. That's how he closes the chapter. A quick story about hypocrisy. So you guys know how crazy difficult it is to park in Tahoe right now. And our church especially, I mean, we have such limited parking in our front lot and back lot that Sierra Boulevard trying to park on it until they just cut it this week is crazy dangerous. And so, you know, even when we do casino parking out here and we pack our two lots, we still don't have enough room for everybody that wants to come to church, especially at 9 o'clock. It's really crazy, really dangerous. So parking is premium, and we especially as staff try really hard to make sure that we stack our cars in front of the little house. So a couple weeks ago, Sunday morning, I get here early. I was preaching, and when you preach, you're the first or second person here. So Tommy is out clearing snow using our tractor, and he's clearing it in front of the little house. So I was going to park in this lot right here until it was ready for me to park over there. So I have my daughter with me because she's going to do slides. So I have her get out in like the middle of the parking lot because I want to make sure that I am like parked, slammed up against that snowbank. Like I don't want to take up two spots because that's going to mess up the parking for everybody that comes after, right? So I have my daughter get out, and I make sure that I'm like parked like really close to the snowbank, right? And as I'm parking, I'm looking straight across at me, and the person who's doing coffee pulls in. And they pull in sort of cockeyed, and they're taking up two spaces. And I'm in a rush already, and my mind's already thinking about other things. Last thing I want to do is talk to somebody about parking. Don't get frustrated. The person's in the little house making coffee. How many of you, if you come early, you like the coffee and the donuts? Somebody comes early and does that for you. So the person is in there, and I go in there, and I, like, calm myself down because I'm like, hey, it's a good thing. Thank God that this person is here. Don't take out your frustration right now on this person, right, because they're parked funny. So I go in, I talk to their kids, da-da-da-da, thanks for coming this morning. Shoot the breeze for a little bit. And I said, hey, when there's a break, can you go out and park your car so you're not taking up two spaces? Oh, yeah, no problem. I come inside, I go up to my office, I get my slides ready, webpage all done. Tommy gets finished clearing the parking lot in front of the house, and Tommy comes up to my office to tell me I can move my car now. And he comes into my office, and he says to me, he goes, who parked your car, Helen Keller? I was like, what do you mean? He's like, it looks like a blind person parked your car. He says, you're taking up like three spaces out there. And I was like, what? So I go out there, and I mean, I have no idea how. I mean, I wasn't even close. I'm 4.5 feet, 5 feet away from the snowbank, and I'm parked like this. And I'm like, and here's my thought. I thought, the person that I just asked to move their car, they're straight across from me. What do you think they thought seeing my car parked like that? See, that's the problem with hypocrisy, is when we tell people they should live one way and we're living in opposition to that, we lose credibility And we tell people what we think is important really isn't. And it compromises our ability to have healthy relationships when we're hypocrites with our spouse, with our kids, with our coworkers. I mean, it compromises our integrity, and it makes it difficult for people to take us seriously. And the worst thing about this is, you can see this in here, that sometimes it doesn't just affect us or just one person, but in this case, this hypocrisy affects Barnabas and a whole bunch of other Jews as well as a result of this. So I'll go through, before we celebrate communion here, I just want to go through three things for you to think about real quick. And the first one is fear, because I think we think of peer pressure as something that just affects our kids. Or like, it was a problem for me when I was a teenager, but now I'm an adult and I don't give in to peer pressure, right? And I just want you to think about this, because I was thinking about this last week about how fear compromises our lives and can lead to hypocrisy. First of all, because I think fear, we still can have this problem of ostracization. Like, we want to be loved by other people. We value relationships. So sometimes we will compromise what we know to be true because we want to be loved. And we fear that if I take a stand here, it may cost me these relationships. And you can see that really clearly in junior high, probably in your life. But, I mean, I think about people as they grow up today and they love and have an affection for each other. And one person says, hey, let's move in together. And you move in together and maybe just that physical attraction takes over, and you engage in sex before you're married or committed together. And you even like, if you know that's wrong, sometimes you're afraid to take a stand because you're afraid, if I say no to this, the other person may decide that they don't want to be with me anymore. And so because of that fear of losing that relationship or standing up for what you believe and other people may not appreciate it, sometimes we become hypocrites. I think sometimes we just are afraid of being mocked, because popular opinion believes this, and when I'm with a group of people that are promoting ideas that I may not agree with, sometimes I don't say anything because I'm just afraid that people are going to laugh at me, and nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be called stupid or naive, out of touch, old-fashioned. So sometimes that compromises our ability to speak up. This is a huge one, like especially in marriage. I know a lot of people they just don't like confrontation. So they get themselves in situations that are unhealthy, and they know something needs to be addressed, but they figure, like, if I just ignore it, it'll go away. I'll just sweep this under the rug, and it'll turn out all right eventually. How well does that work out when we do that? Right? That ends up compounding problems in our life and the world when we're afraid of confrontation and dealing with things that need to be brought out in the light. Not that it's comfortable, but we can end up living like hypocrites because we're afraid to address things that need to be talked about. See, here's the thing. Whatever the motivation of Peter, we don't know what it is. The cost here of living out of fear really could be catastrophic to this thing, this project that God has for a church. Because God designed the church to be a place of diversity, where different people with different ideas and different passions could be unified under the person of Jesus. And Paul points out that Peter's hypocrisy, it has additional consequences because it does lead other people apart. See, when I say diversity, what I mean is I think about how radical God's design was for the church. In their world, men and women did not, in any religion, they did not worship together. And the church is it's so revolutionary that Paul and Jesus have this expectation that men and women will worship together in the same place, in the same house. So revolutionary. Masters and slaves, about 60% of people in the Roman world were in some kind of servitude. Servants and masters have diametrically opposed ideas about life, and that social strata divides them. They didn't do anything together. And Paul says, in the church, you don't have church for the well-to-do, up-and-coming, and for the rest of you that are poor and are under the thumb of everybody else. He says, masters and servants, masters and slaves, you have to worship together. Go read the book of Philemon. That's Paul's point. Masters and slaves worship together. And Paul says, Jews and Gentiles are going to worship together because we are one body under Jesus Christ. See, and he makes a big deal about this because he says we're not going to have a whole bunch of hobby horses that say, I go to church because I believe this, I go to church because I believe this, and you go to church because you believe this. He says, no, if we believe and worship Jesus, that's our priority. And all these other things come underneath the lordship of loving and serving Jesus and serving each other. And there is not going to be another way of having a one body and a one spirit that God has given us. This is a huge deal. You know, sometimes I joke with people and I say, I want a church where Giants fans and Dodgers fans can sit, you know, side by side. You know, I say, you know, skiers and snowboarders, I want them to be able to ride on the lift and get along together, right? And I'm joking about that, but I do. Corbett and I want a church that is diverse. That people, if Paul had an expectation that masters and slaves get together, why can Republicans and Democrats not come to church together? If you have different theological perspectives, why? Tell me why you can't come together. Paul doesn't say you have to all agree on those things. Paul doesn't say men stop being men, women stop being women. What he does say is men and women are you worship together because this is about Jesus. Republicans don't have to be Democrats. Democrats don't have to become Republicans. You can talk about those things, argue about those things. But ultimately, our passion is Jesus, and our goal is to figure out how to love each other and serve him well. And that's how we're going to live. The gem in all of this is something that I pointed out early, and Beth Moore, in her study of the book of Galatians, I think she does a great job of pointing this out. She says, look, we all have this bend towards hypocrisy, and like Peter, our acts of hypocrisy, they're often driven by fear. Who isn't a hypocrite? But I love what she says here. We need people in our lives with enough nerve to say, stop. You can't do that. Sometimes I think that like repentance or correction is a bad thing, but it's a valuable thing because we all get out of step. And to have people that love God enough and love us enough that they're willing to say no is a gift. And we all should have people like this in our lives. Because this story has a happy ending. It has a happy ending. And that's a thing. This made me think, and this is in your community groups to discuss when you get together, is so who have you invited to play that part in your life? Because it's a good thing to have people that will say, no, you can't, no, you can't do that. We need people like that in our lives. And it's also, if we love God and we love other people, it's important that we learn how to say that to other people as well. Second point is just like, it really is, this is a question of like, is God's church the Three Musketeers? Are we all in this together or not? Right? Is this a priority for God or not? And so the way to think about this, I already talked about this, so I'm not going to spend a long time on it, is the issue here is not primarily about the Jewish law and whether you have to do that stuff to be a Christian, but it's about using your personal convictions or persuasions to say, I don't have to be with these other Christians. I can go do this with other people or by myself. People I don't think are coming to church because of what we eat or don't eat. But we do this sort of thing. Like if you're a vegan, people will go, I care about my body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and what I put in it matters. And God cares. And we have so many obese people. Health insurance is it's crazy in our country because people aren't taking care of themselves. And I care about this. So I'm not sending my kid over to that person's house because they're going to give them sugar. right? So I don't have to, this church doesn't spend enough time talking about diet and exercise and taking care of your physical body, so I'm going to go find a church that does. Look, if you're a vegan, great, but that you can't use that as an excuse to separate yourself. There's nothing wrong with being a vegan. Some people, they see the destruction that alcohol does, and they say, I'm not going to drink because it's poison and it leads to destruction in society and lives and marriages. Is there something wrong with that? No. But when that becomes something to say, I can't be around other people that enjoy a beer or a glass of wine, that's a problem. If you go back 30 years in church history, people from California would go to church in Georgia and they would go, oh my gosh, these people all smoke, they're smoking tobacco. Hopefully it's just tobacco, but who knows what they were smoking. They're smoking before church and they get out after church and they're smoking. And the people in California go, what is wrong with these people that they would do that? And people from Georgia would visit California and church in California and they would go to Lake Tahoe and they'd see that men and women are swimming. Christian women, men and women are swimming in the lake together. And we all know what mixed bathing leads to, right? And they're like, the people in Georgia are like, you can't do that. People in California are like the people in Georgia. You can't do. See, and then when we start allowing those personal persuasions or convictions to say, I don't have to be around you, that is not God's design for the church. It's addressed over and over and over again. It's a diverse body that's called to be unified under the Lordship of Jesus, and that's our priority. I don't care if you're dispensational. I don't care if you're Reformed. That is a poor excuse to say, I can't be a part of this church. I want people that read theologically differently than I do. I want to have conversations with those people. They add richness. That diversity is a good thing for us to think. God doesn't call us to all look alike and think alike and have you sing the same songs and enjoy the same songs. There's nothing wrong with enjoying hymns or contemporary music. But it's silly to say, that's how I'm going to make my decision about where I go to church. I mean, when I was a youth pastor, I saw kids that would say, I'm going to go to youth group over there because that's where the hot girls are or the good-looking guys are or the cool games, and they don't talk about the Bible, they just play a bunch of games. It's like, man, that's not how God called a committed family to make decisions and live based on our personal wants, desires, comforts, and preferences. So we're in this together or we're not. See, one of the reasons for the explosion of the church is that it took place in this patriarchal society where a small group of people were the people that made all the decisions that could live however they wanted. And it was combined with this rigid class system that relegated so many people, so many people. Christianity comes along and says, women, you matter. Kids, you matter. Slaves and servants, you matter. God loves you. He made you. He has a place for you. You wonder why Christianity spread like wildfire? Because it was good news for everyone, no matter who you were. God had a place and a purpose for you. Your life mattered. The world was a different place because of what Jesus had done. And Peter's split was compromising what God had set up. Now you see this in verses over and over in the New Testament. It starts in the book of Acts, chapter 2. That first group of people, they got together. They had everything together. They met daily. They shared everything they had. That's the beginning. This is Jewish people. But it's even after it's just Jewish people, it's Jews and Gentiles getting together. Paul continues this because he says in Ephesians, for he himself, Jesus, he's our peace between us and God and one another because we share in the Spirit. And because of that, he says, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles he's talking about here, he's made the two groups one. And he's destroyed the barrier, this dividing wall that makes us hostile towards other people that aren't like us. And that's not how Christians live. We don't use those things to divide us anymore. And so, either this is true or it's not. Either this is God's design for the church, or you can tell I'm passionate about this. Because I want people to be committed and not use their petty reasons for saying, I can't go to that church. And so often, those reasons are petty. It's not God's design. And you can see this clearly, not in what Noah says, but just read the scripture and how much this theme of unity matters in the Bible. Jesus, you know, I think one of the reasons more people don't come to church is because of what Jesus said. In John 13, he says, the disciples, he gets them together on his last meal, and he washes their feet. He's the master, they're the servants, right? And he says, in John 13, 30, he says, I've set an example for you, as I have done for you, so you should do for one another. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, because the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. See, and they were a diverse group of people. They were tax collectors and they were zealots. I mean, they were fishermen. They were diverse people. And Jesus says, if you don't let petty squabbles divide you, people are going to say there's something different about you people. And I think part of the reason other people are not in the church, don't want to be in the church, because they see that we have our own petty squabbles, and we're no different than they are in that regard. That's why Jesus says, they're going to know you take me seriously, because you're not divisive about these sorts of things. He goes on later in the book of Ephesians. He says, make every effort. And the Greek, this is to fight for something. See, there's not a lot of hills that we should die on. But Paul takes this is a hill he's going to die on, his unity. And that's why he says this. Make every effort. Fight for this. What? Unity. Unity. The one spirit through the one bond of peace. Notice what he says here. There is one body. There is one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope. Count with me here. This is three. When you were called, there is one Lord and there is one faith. This is a hill that Paul, he would fight and die on this hill. The elephant in the room here is just this idea of Peter, what are you doing, dude? If anybody should have known better, it was him. Corbett and Dan talked about this a couple weeks ago, where Peter is the first guy to recognize when he encounters Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, that God accepts these people that aren't Jewish, and they got the Spirit also. So I can't say that they're not. And so if anybody should have known better, it was Peter in here. And so this is such a good reminder of, like, God's loyalty. Like, when you find yourself out of step with God again and again and again. Peter's the guy who denied Jesus three times. I mean, he has a checkered life. But God is God done with him because he falls again and again? No, see, this is such a good picture of God's, I mean, he has a loyal, loyal love for you. That's unlike the way other people treat other people. God calls Peter before he had it all together, and he loves him after he doesn't have it all together. He's not done with him. And I love that. See, despite all of this stuff, God's got a place and a purpose for Peter. Peter, after this, he's going to go on to lead the biggest church in Rome that had a huge mix of Jews and Gentiles meeting together. We have two of the most compelling books in our New Testament were written by this guy. The book, you know, there's four books in your Bibles about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Mark we have today because of Peter, because John Mark was Peter's disciple. Where did he get all this information about Jesus? From Peter. I mean, God's not done with Peter as a result of this. So don't ever feel like God is done with you as a result of where you're at. Again, I think this is a great, great memory verse for you to take home is this idea that Paul says in Galatians 2:20, says, I've been crucified with Jesus. I share in his death. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives. He lives in me. It's the life I live now, I live because of the faithfulness of Jesus. Because Jesus loves me and he gave himself for me. What good news that is. That's a great reason for us to celebrate communion. So the way we do communion here is just you can come up and Corby, you grab this one. The way we do communion here is just it's a reminder of that last meal that Jesus had with his good friends when he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he says, do this in remembrance of me. And he passed around a cup and he says, I'm not going to drink again until we're all together. This is the hope of the new covenant that we share. So when we do communion, I'm going to give you a minute to come up. You come up on either side of the table, start in the back, walk orthopedeo, walk straight back up that center aisle, back to your seat. And hold on to them, and I'll pray, and we'll take the elements together. So it's an opportunity just to reflect and think about that Jesus loves you, and he gave himself for you. It's also a good opportunity to reflect on how am I walking as my whole life, my motivations, my thoughts, as a result of having the Spirit in my life. So go ahead, when you're ready, come on up and go back to your seat, and we'll pray here in just a minute.
Yeah, Lord, thanks. It's really good to have moments like this and to pause and just reflect about your loyal love for us and the forgiveness and the grace that just it comes so freely to us. It came at great cost to yourself, and you gave your life for us. And so, God, we are so thankful for you. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. And Lord, help us to walk in line with your Spirit's guidance and direction for us in our lives. Thanks for loving us, Jesus. Amen. We take the cracker, eat it together as a reminder of Jesus' body given for us. And we drink together, remembering Jesus' promise that we'll do this again with him all together in the future. Take your cups, pass them to the outside. Corbett and Rex will come by and grab your cups. Thanks for coming, guys. Don't forget, Dad's father-daughter dinner, it fills up super fast. So Corbett's here tonight. You can talk to him about that and sign up for that. The 201 table is also back there for you to sign up. We'll continue our service with another song and worship. Thanks for coming, guys. God bless you, and have a good week of orthopedeo.